Let's open our Bibles this evening to Hebrews, the 7th chapter. Amen. Hebrews, the 7th chapter. Hebrews chapter 7. Paul now, at the end of chapter 6, he concluded that the one in whom Abraham had had faith was Melchizedek. Now he opens chapter 7 by discussing Melchizedek. And in fact, for the next several chapters, we're going to have a very good discussion of the high priesthood of Melchizedek. He's going to tell us quite a few different things about Melchizedek. First of all, he says in verses 1 and 2, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being, by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." Now, he tells us a whole lot about Melchizedek. In fact, six different things he tells us right away in verses 1 and 2. The three major things that he tells us about Melchizedek in verses 1 and 2 are that he is the king of Shalom, the king of Salem, which means, translated, that he is the king of peace. He is the king of peace. Then he says of him, he is the prince of righteousness. His very name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness or prince of righteousness. It's so very interesting when you consider that name, because two very important names from the Old Testament are found in his name, Melchizedek. First of all, it begins with the word Malak, okay? When we talk about him as Melchizedek, it begins with the word Malak. And Malak, you remember who Malak was. He was a false god, a god to which the children of Israel had thrown their children alive into this fire and burned them alive as a sacrifice to Malak. So therefore, this false god was certainly an abomination, but not his name. His name merely means king. That's all it means. So that when we talk about this false god Moloch, the word Moloch just means king. That's all. So when it starts out with, in the Mel part, in the Greek transliteration of his Hebrew name, when we talk about him as being Malak or Mel, it's talking about him being king. Now, the Tzidkenu, you remember that Tzidkenu was one of the names of God, Jehovah Tzidkenu, which was the Lord our righteousness. The last part of the name Melchizedek is Tzidkenu, which means he is King Tzidkenu of righteousness. So you have two very important parts to his name. And Paul makes mention of that he was called the King of Shalom, the King of Peace, and he was also called the King of Righteousness, the King of Righteousness. Those are two very distinguished titles that we have for this one. Now, the third thing that it tells us about him is that he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, if you remember right, when you read through this passage in Genesis, when Abraham came back, he was received of Melchizedek, who was the priest of the Most High God, it says in our Bibles, and it uses the term El Olam, El Olam, one of the names of God. And afterward, when Abraham prays to God, he prays to him as El Olam. The revelation that Abraham received about God, this was a name that had never been used in the scripture anywhere until that point. So when Abraham uses the name El Olam, he is ascending to the fact that Melchizedek actually was the priest of the Most High God. Now, Paul here tells us three things that the priest of the Most High God did with Abraham. First of all, he met Abraham. And the term there in the Greek means that he received him. He allowed him into his presence. This was something that indicated that he was a person of high royalty. Because anybody else, it would just use the idea that, okay, so they came into contact with one another. There was nothing special about it, but this one received Abraham. He met him and he received him. Secondly, it says he blessed him. And thirdly, it doesn't just tell us that Abraham gave him the tenth part of all, he gave him his tithes, but that Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham. Now, in verse 3, it tells us two more things about him. It says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, it says of Melchizedek here that Melchizedek was without mother and without father. Without descent, that is, he has no genealogy that is listed. And he has neither beginning of days nor end of days. He is eternally a high priest. Now just consider that for a moment. While I give you two different and at times varying interpretations of what it's telling us about Melchizedek. There are those that say Melchizedek was just a man. That the very fact here that it says without father, without mother, without beginning of days, without end of days, without descent or genealogy, merely means that the Bible never gives us any genealogy for him, never tells us who his father and mother were, never tells us when he was born or when he died. And that could be true, according to the context here. That is a valid interpretation. The other interpretation, which is at odds with that, is that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That Jesus Christ appeared as an angel appeared, or as God appeared at times to man in a physical form before his incarnation, and that in reality, this one who is standing there on the road and receives Abraham is nothing less than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That interpretation could also be true according to the passage. So I just tell you, there are two different interpretations, but it doesn't matter which one of those interpretations you particularly want to follow. The results on the rest of the passage are inconsequential. It is still going to end up by saying the same things. Now let's consider, therefore, regardless, and I think as I go into the passage, you'll find out which one of those two happens to be my interpretation. But if not, and if you think that it's important to grab me afterward, you can get in line to tell me why I'm wrong, okay? And some of you may, and that's entirely up to you. You know that you don't have to agree with me to be a member of Bible Baptist Church. Now, if you want to be happy and be my friend, you got to agree with me, okay? But to be a member of Bible Baptist Church, you don't necessarily have to agree with me, and I say that very honestly. Nonetheless, what we're going to say from this passage has absolutely nothing to do with whichever interpretation you're going to follow there, because it still says the same thing. Now, there are those that say that giving tithes is something of the Old Testament. It's something that was given under the law. But Abraham lived at least a half a millennium before the law was given, and he was already tithing. So, folks, it's difficult to say that it's just something that was under the law. And I've had people say, well, that doesn't matter. If it's in the law, we're not under the law anymore. Now, it's interesting to me that they don't say that about everything in life, just about tithing, which makes me rather suspicious when there's just one topic that deals with money that all of a sudden becomes so important that they got to fight over it. On this point, if you want to meet me afterward, I'll meet you in the parking lot, okay? Because this is a very clear principle that's given to us in the Word of God. For instance, I've never heard anyone say marriage is something that's just in the law. Oh, really? How about in the Garden of Eden? Well, they didn't have any wedding in the Garden of Eden. Okay, yeah, that's true. They didn't, because God said, I now pronounce you man and wife, right? That was a wedding of sorts, but yeah, there were no witnesses there. They didn't have to sign any kind of a contract or anything. It was just between two people and God, which, by the way, as far as I'm concerned, that's still the way it is. Amen? I mean, we're making a promise before God, aren't we? But we still have marriage, and it was under the law. Even how to treat your wife, that was in under the law. But could men slap their wives around before the law? How about now? Well, so I better not ask that, because some people actually think you can. No, you can't. You see, people will tell me, well, things in the Garden of Eden ended. Well, some things in the Garden of Eden ended, and some things continue until today. For instance, eating fruit. That's something that continues. Can you eat an apple today? Well, of course you can. Could Adam and Eve eat an apple? Yeah, they could. And they could eat an orange and eat a pear, eat a banana. They could go bananas over eating grapefruit if they wanted to. Okay? They could eat any fruit that was in the Garden of Eden. That's something that continued. Now, can you name some things that did not continue from the Garden of Eden? That when God said, okay, you're not in the garden anymore, this didn't continue. Tree of life. Well, the tree of life exists now, but it's in paradise in heaven, right? And again, we'll see the tree of life when it comes down in the New Jerusalem. But you're right. We no longer have access to the tree of life. Anything else? What's that? Yes. Now, the only kind of peace that exists between the lion and the lamb is when the lion eats the lamb, right? That didn't continue. What else? Perfectness. What's that? Perfectness. Yeah, innocence is what we would call that, right? There was innocence. That did not continue after sin. Well, let me point out, neither did running around naked. Okay, right? Can you name a religious group that thought that it was all right to run around naked after the Garden of Eden? Right here in the story, history of the United States of America, we have such a group. Anybody name that group? The Quakers. Quakers thought that it was all right to run around naked, or as some people say, nicked. Okay? Roger Williams, in fact, wrote a book about his contentions with the Quakers over some of their practices. And one of their practices that Roger Williams did not like was the fact that the Quakers would come out naked into the streets and run up and down the streets naked, okay? And he said, you know, using religious freedom as an excuse, this was a Baptist, using religious freedom as an excuse for doing something that is illegal is not valid, okay? And when Jefferson came up with his famous quote on the wall of separation in the letter that he wrote to the Danbury Baptist Association, he did so writing to them and saying that, quoting from Roger Williams, that we suppose that that religious freedom does not violate the principle of a man obeying the law. Okay, so there is definitely a recognition of that, and that was written by Roger Williams in one of his famous books. So when we look at what the scriptures has to say, we see here that he tithed. Tithing was something that existed before the law. And yes, it existed under the law. And it exists after the law. Marriage is something that existed before the law. It was regulated under the law. And it exists after the law. We still have marriage until today. We still have tithing and still till today. There was murder before the law, and there is murder after the law, and murder was regulated under the law. Each of these things had their time and place under the law, but they still exist even until today. We would not say that stealing is all right today because it was under the law. It's amazing to me that the only thing I ever hear people tell me doesn't continue today that existed before the law and was regulated under the law is tithing. That makes me a little suspicious that maybe they have some motive for being against tithing in particular. So when Paul goes on here and he talks about that tithing, he talks about the importance of the fact that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. You see, there were three things that were stated already that were important in that they established a relationship between Melchizedek and Abraham. And that relationship was one of superiority on the part of Melchizedek. He was superior to Abraham. The very first thing that he tells us is important because it shows us that relationship of superiority. It wasn't that Abraham received Melchizedek. Melchizedek received Abraham. Okay? Have you ever heard anybody say, "I received the Lord"? I've heard it plenty of times. You know what's more important? The Lord received me. That's more important. You see, I'm not the big potentate that sat in the room and the Lord came in begging for me to receive him. He is the King of Kings and he received me. He allowed me into his presence. And he even came down from heaven just to receive me, just to go to Calvary in my place. The language is very important, folks. Language is very important because it expresses something. What kind of a Savior do you have? One who's standing at the door begging for you to let him in? Or one who's in heaven that you'd be begging to get in if you weren't saved? Which way is it? He is King of Kings, the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace. And he received me. He allowed me into his presence. The second thing, he blessed Abraham. Now, you know, any Jew, that would have to be shocking to him that he blessed Abraham, not the other way around. Wouldn't you have thought that this great man, Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, and the one that we regard, because the New Testament calls him the father of faith, he is the father of faith, the father of the Jewish people, he's the one that should have blessed Melchizedek in earthly terms. But the Bible says Melchizedek blessed him. That shows, in the second place then, that Melchizedek was superior. And Paul's going to definitely state that fact. The third thing that he tells us about Melchizedek here is that Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham. It's not just that Abraham gave him the tithes, but Melchizedek received them. Now, folks, when we take up an offering at Bible Baptist Church, and I put money in it, and I do, I'm not donating to a man. I'm giving that money to God. That money belongs to God. Now, I have a two-way responsibility. First of all, I have a responsibility to be obedient and to give to God. And I can't push that responsibility off on somebody else. I can't say, well, I'm the pastor of the church, therefore I don't need to tithe. I know pastors that feel that way. Lord bless you, my brother, if you do, but I do not feel that way. I feel as a member of the church, and even Abraham tithed, I'm going to tithe. I feel it's my sacred responsibility before God to give. And it's also my privilege, because the Bible says it's more blessed to give than to receive. Amen? But I also know that the church has a responsibility. Church has a responsibility to use that money in a fashion that God wants it used. Therefore, there's a double responsibility there. My responsibility as one giving, the church's responsibility to make sure that it's used the way that God says so. I have noticed in times past that if there was ever one area that could divide a church quicker than anything, it was being irresponsible, with the offerings, okay? I remember I was in a church in New Jersey, and the pastor of the church told me I just had to recommend to the church that we put under discipline our treasurer, our church treasurer. And I said, why? What was going on? And he said, well, on Sundays, he always had a man helping him count the money, but the man was always a little slow. And he never seemed to figure out what was going on. And so I went in there, and I noticed that the treasurer was giving an abnormal amount of money. And so I went in afterward, and I said, I didn't see this check in the offering. And the treasurer said, well, no, it's because I put it in here. And the guy that was helping him count the money said, yeah, he does that every week. He cashes a check and takes the cash out of the offering. And I said, oh, did you just understand what he's doing? Because immediately I understood it. What the man was doing was writing a check to, let's say, XYZ Baptist Church, putting the check in the offering, recording it as his tithe, and taking out the cash out of the offering. He wasn't giving any money, but he was recording this as if it were his tithe. He was committing fraud against the government of the United States of America, because then he was certifying as the treasurer that he gave so much money when in reality he gave nothing. He was just cashing his check. So guess what? When the pastor found out what was going on, the man was put under church discipline, and what the IRS did to him afterward is between the government and him. Because what he did is what we call tax evasion. It's called fraud. You see, not always things are maybe the way that they appear. Therefore, the church has a sacred responsibility before God to make sure that we do with the money what God would have us do with the money, and what we as a church have agreed is the will of God, not what becomes a private matter of one individual or another, or even a committee. Our deacons do not decide. In the final analysis, they may recommend, but they do not decide what we do with our money. That's what we vote on when we vote on a budget. That all things may be provided honest in the sight of all men. The Bible commands us to do that. Amen? 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 We're not going to step backwards from our biblical injunctions on the matter of giving. So there are two-way responsibilities in the matter of tithing. Now, when it tells us that Melchizedek was without genealogy, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, that describing him as being eternal, and saying that he abideth a priest continually, and it uses the present tense, that is, he's still high priest. Now it's beginning to narrow the field down to who Melchizedek can be. He tells us in the sixth place that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. We find that in verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. He's greater than Abraham, because Abraham gave tithes to him, not the other way around. You would have expected that if Abraham were greater than he was, that he should have tithed to Abraham. But no, Abraham tithed to him. Now let me tell you something. I know that when I'm giving my money, I'm giving it to Melchizedek. I'm giving it to God himself. I'm not giving my tithe to some man. And when I do so cheerfully, because I know that it's what God's told me to do. Then, the seventh thing that he tells us about Melchizedek, we find down in verse 8. He says, and here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Okay, he is alive. He liveth. Doesn't say he lived, but he doesn't anymore. No, he liveth. Present tense. He is alive. Now, when we said that he's greater than Abraham, there were two different things that he tells us that prove that he was greater than Abraham. That was back in verse 4, so let's go back now to verses 5 through 7. That's where he gives us the things that prove that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Verses 5 to 7. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them receives tithes, tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Okay. You don't very often today hear someone say, bless you, my son, right? But it would be totally inappropriate to ever hear someone say, bless you, my father. Okay? Because the less is always blessed of the better. The superior one blesses the inferior one. So the fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham didn't say, hey, who do you think you are? Abraham was glad for the blessing that he got from Melchizedek. Proves that Melchizedek not only was superior, but Abraham knew that he was superior. Without all contradiction, he says, the less is blessed of the better. The very fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham shows his superiority. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. But Paul says, since Levi was still in his genes, still in his genetic structure, Levi also paid tithes when Abraham paid tithes. So there's no way that you could consider the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, superior to the Melchizedek priesthood, in that even Levi was subject to Melchizedek through Abraham, his great-grandfather. Now, this tithe was given around a half a millennium before the Aaronic priesthood was ever established. A half a millennium before, already, Abraham was tithing to Melchizedek. And Paul goes back to this incident, to prove the superiority of Melchizedek over the Aaronic priesthood. So when he gets down to verses 9 through 11, and he has now told us in verse 8 that he is alive, he liveth. Now in verses 9 through 11, he covers the fact of his life. He says, and as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also in the law. Now notice what Paul's conclusions are here. Melchizedek was alive in Abraham's day. Melchizedek was alive in Levi's day. Melchizedek was alive at the time of the law. Melchizedek was alive in Aaron's day. Melchizedek is still alive. He ever liveth, it says. He ever liveth. Paul here now has painted himself into a corner if he is not trying to say that Melchizedek is Jesus Christ. Because he has very definitely said that the Melchizedek priesthood is a continual, eternal priesthood, and Melchizedek is still alive today. I don't see how he could get out of this and say, well, no, Melchizedek was a man who lived for a short time and then he must have died or something, but we just don't know about it. Because this entire passage paints the superiority of Melchizedek and identifies him as being none less than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in fact, in verses 13 and 14, he definitely concludes that. For it says, "For he of whom these things are spoken." By the way, of whom is he speaking? Melchizedek. "Pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood." Okay, now, his conclusion to the whole matter is, who have I been talking about? He says, I'm talking about our Lord, who evidently didn't come out of the tribe of Levi and of the house of Aaron. He came out of the tribe of Judah and the house of David. So now he brings it all to a culmination in saying that the superiority of Melchizedek is to say that Melchizedek is superior because it is our Lord Jesus Christ. He lives forever. Now, my friend, if you're giving tithes to someone else, you've missed the whole point of what it's saying here. There was only one worthy of receiving our tithes. Only one worthy of receiving us and of blessing us. Only one who lives forever. Only one before whom even the father of faith and the father of the Jewish people would have counted it a privilege to be in his presence. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ, made forever a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Wouldn't you find it wonderful if this great Prince of Peace, King of Righteousness, would just open his tent door to us today and say, "Come in. I'd like to receive you. I'd like to be able to talk with you. I'd like to be able to spend a moment having you understand some things about me. Let me tell you a secret. He doesn't need your tithes." I suppose if my Savior ever needed any money, he could just turn Jupiter into gold and sell off a part of it, couldn't he? I don't know what in the world he'd ever need gold for. When my Bible tells me that he even paved the street in heaven out of that, not very worthy substance to show his glory, then why do we bother giving him our tithe? You know, my kids complain to me. They tell me that they don't know what to buy me, because if I need something, I just go out and buy it. I don't wait around till my birthday to have somebody give me what I've needed for 6 months already, right? So they say, "Well, you know, Dad, what do you need?" I don't need anything. I don't like getting a gift from my kids because I need it. We've had a few little things that were kind of humorous about giving gifts these last few months. For Valentine's Day, I bought my wife 2 cards. And then I hid them in my desk. And when I hid them in my desk, the Lord and I both knew where they were, but afterward only the Lord knew where they were. So Valentine's Day came, and I said, "Honey, I have 2 cards here for you." And I start going through my desk and throwing everything everywhere, and I couldn't find them. I emptied out my desk, and I couldn't find them. But about 6 months later, Elaine reached in there, and she was looking through the bills and on. She said, "Here's a Valentine's card." And I said, "Oh, yeah, that was one of them." I said, "Where's the other one?" And she said, well, here's an envelope for another card, but I don't see the card. Who knows? It probably got filed with last year's income taxes. But regardless, you see, I knew that I had bought the cards, just didn't know where I had put them. So this year, I bought her a Valentine's card, but we were gone to Mexico for Valentine's Day, and the card was sitting on my desk. Because I didn't want to lose the card this year, I put it on my desk right there in plain sight. She saw it for weeks. And she saw it there when we were leaving, but she didn't take it. So it was still there when we get back, and I said, you know something? From now on, I'm going to use the same card every year. I'm just going to put a different date on it every year, and I'll just give you the same card. I mean, after all, a Valentine's card is a Valentine's card. I bought her a couple of things for our anniversary. She sent me an email with an advertisement that this guy was in the doghouse because he had bought his wife a vacuum cleaner for their anniversary. And so his wife took him out and threw him in the doghouse, and he was in the doghouse then and couldn't get out because he didn't know what was wrong with buying her a vacuum cleaner for their anniversary. I wasn't sure what was wrong with it either, but I got the idea from the end of this email that she sent me that I should have gone to a jeweler's and bought her a necklace. So I said, okay, I don't know why. I went out and bought her a necklace, and then she went out and bought a vacuum cleaner. Am I right? Tell me I'm wrong. Tell me I'm wrong. Okay, so, you know, I just say women. Who can understand them, right? I can't figure it out. But I bought her a necklace, and I took it home, and I hid it in my desk. And along came our anniversary, and I said, honey, do you want me to give you the anniversary present that I bought you? And she said, yes. So I opened up the drawer of my desk, and I saw this box in there. And I said, oh, this is the box. And I didn't even bother looking at it or opening it. I just handed it to her and said, here's your present. And so I see her looking at the box. Well, it's not the box, honey. You got to look inside the box, you know? And so she opened up the box, and it was my business cards. Because I grabbed the wrong box. So I said, no, that's not it. I said, give me that back. And I put them back in my drawer, and I said, I know they're here somewhere. And then I saw the jar of candy, chocolate, that I had bought her. So I handed her that. Yeah, it's a big bottle of chocolate. And she said, how did you confuse a little box of business cards with a big jar of candy, you know? And I said, no, this was another present. After I bought the first present, I saw this, and I thought, oh, she would like that, so I bought you this too. Oh, yeah, okay. So she walked out, and I'm going through my whole office. I can't find that necklace. I had hidden it, and I do such a good job of hiding it that even I don't know where it is afterward. But I finally gave her the necklace, and she thought I was just pulling a joke on her the whole time. The joke was on me. But you know, it tells me something about a gift. You see, we don't give gifts because we have to. We don't give a gift because of its value. We give a gift because it's a way of telling somebody, I love you. Amen? Understand this. When I give tithes to God, it's not because God's over there begging on the corner and needs some money. And if I don't give him any money, he's going to starve. That's not the reason I give. I give because he told me to give. And I'm obeying him. And as an obedient child, when I obey my parent, that pleases my parent, that I obey them. And I give because it's the only way that I have of saying, you know, you've given me so much. I just want you to know I love you too. He gives me so much. Why, folks, I couldn't breathe. I couldn't have life. I wouldn't be here today except for the love of God to me. What is it that I can at least say to him, Father, I also love you? And tithing is one of those ways that I give back to him in recognition of my love for a God who loved me so much that he not only gave me everything I have, he gave his own son that I might have eternal life. Let's pray.